I'd like to ask you to pray with me, and then we'll get into the ministry of God's Word. Let's pray together. Father, there is a saying based upon your word that most of us have heard. In some variation in our own languages, and that is, confession is good for the soul. Those of us who have come to faith in Jesus Christ and live a life of confession and repentance know both the relief and the joy that true repentance brings. And as we deal with this difficult topic, why the church is unjust and Christians are hypocrites, it is a confession. We do, when we become an institution rather than the body of Christ, we become primarily concerned with our own affairs and our own preservation. And the result is injustice. We cannot become more concerned about ourselves without also becoming less concerned about others. We also, Lord, know the hypocrisy in each of our lives. At least we know that it is hypocritical. We may not know all of the ways that we are, but we know that there is a substantial distance between what we know and what we actually do. What we believe and how we behave. And so there is some justification for those in the world when they look upon us and they say, well, you're not who you say you are, and therefore why should I believe? We confess to you, Lord, when we become something other than the church of the Lord Jesus, we become unjust, and when we continue in our humanity, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, doing things on our own, in our own ways, we become hypocrites. I pray, Lord, that this morning you may give us some relief. Not because we walk away from here believing something that isn't true about ourselves, that we're good people, that we're okay, but because we have met Jesus, we have been cleansed by his blood, and we walk as the redeemed people of the living God. Now, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would help me to speak your word and to speak your words truly. And I pray that you would help us to hear your word and to believe your words truly. We cannot do this apart from your ministry among us, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name. I'd like to ask you to turn with me now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Matthew 16, if you're using one of our pew Bibles, then I invite you to turn with me to page 950, and I do hope that you'll take a Bible in hand. We actually began this message last Sunday with part one, why the church is unjust and Christians hypocrites. And last week we dealt with part one, why the church is unjust. And after we observed that the church is indeed unjust, we gave explanation that the church becomes unjust when it becomes something other than Jesus' church. When it becomes my church. or when it becomes your church. And it sounds a little bit better, but it's equally toxic when it becomes our church. And so we institutionalize and at the same time weaken His church. All human institutions seek, above all other things, their own survival, as well as that of their leaders, their market shares, and their brands. So the interests and the welfare of those outside their realm become secondary and suffer. Injustice is the inevitable result on both large and small scale. The good news is that when Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it," He wasn't talking about a human institution that we can establish, that we can build. Jesus was talking about something very different than that, something only He can build, and He is doing it. Continually. Since that day when Peter confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus said, "I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Jesus is building His church. Jesus was talking about the gathering of redeemed people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation who confess above all things, as did Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then together as the household of the living God, we stake our earthly lives and our eternal destinies on that bedrock of our faith. You, Jesus, are the Christ, the Son of the living God, not just according to Peter, but I believe your word. You are my Lord and my Savior, and I surrender myself, my family, my earthly life, and my eternal destiny to your holy Lordship. The most important truth that we can take from that message last week and how we keep from becoming a merely human institution, whether it's known as my church or your church or our church, is to keep asking ourselves and each other what Jesus asked His first 12 disciples: "Who do you say that I am? Who do I say that Jesus is? Who do we say that Jesus is, and what's the evidence?" In other words, does our confession correspond with our conduct? There were two very good questions from last Sunday that a couple of you asked about last week's message. I won't give you up, but they are related, and so I'd like to just give a brief answer to each and move on, because if these two folks had these questions, maybe you did also. The first question was, why don't Bibles translate the word rock in two ways in Matthew 16, i.e. little rock and bedrock? Petros, little rock; Petra, bedrock, or big rock. This refers to verse 18. Look there with me when we read in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. It'd be helpful if I was there already myself. Jesus speaking, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Let me give you the related second question before we go any further. Here it is. Was Jesus speaking in Greek? If Petros is a proper name and means little rock or stone, and Petra means big rock or bedrock, and in putting them together, Jesus is making a play on the two words, Petros and Petra, would that have carried over from Jesus' actual words in the language that He actually spoke? These are two excellent questions. And I want to say first, I'm not sure that I made this clear last week, but the New Testament was originally written in the common or commercial language of the known world at that time, which was Koine Greek, and Koine simply means common. So it was written in the common commercial language of the people all through the known world, known at that time as the Roman Empire. But here's the thing, no one really knows or can be sure that Jesus didn't speak these words in Greek. He could have. I mean, he was and is and forever will be God's Word made flesh, so he can speak in whatever language he pleases, including English. His disciples probably wouldn't have understood English, but he could have spoken it in English. But most scholars believe that he spoke in Aramaic. There are several reasons for this. One reason is that, especially in the sayings of Jesus throughout the Gospels, people who know much more about these things than I do see in the Greek text the influence of Aramaic in style, in spelling, in grammar, and in vocabulary of the language used. But a much more compelling reason is that later in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verse 46, as he hung on the cross, and just before he died, Jesus spoke these words, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me," in Aramaic. And it's carried over directly into the Greek text, not translated, but transliterated in Aramaic. And it's left just as Jesus spoke these words, the very words of our Lord Jesus, as in his exact words, and he spoke them from the cross in Aramaic. That's a pretty decisive piece of evidence that Jesus probably spoke Aramaic during his time here on earth. You see, though these are excellent questions, their answers are not so easy, as most good questions aren't easy. Otherwise, they wouldn't be very good questions. But let's answer them. As it turns out, the pun or the play on words, Petra, Little Rock, Big Rock, proper name Peter, inert object, boulder, does carry over in Aramaic, sort of. We know that the Apostle Peter was given three names in Scripture. We know him as Simon, we know him as Peter, and we know him as Cephas. Sometimes these are combined, Simon, Peter. Cephas is the transliterated word in Aramaic of, guess what? Stone. It's also a proper name, Cephas, capital C. There's also the word for rock, actual rock, I mean, and it's pronounced Cephas, spelled with a K, and it means rock. So Jesus might well have said, with exactly the same pun or play on words in mind, but in Aramaic, "And I tell you that you are Cephas, and on this Cephas I will build my church." It carries over. Okay, now, why don't we translate, or why don't our Bibles translate this pun as Little Rock and Big Rock? I think there are two primarily very good reasons, both worth our attention. The first is this. If they were translated that way, rather than just translated as the words that are there, they would lend a particular interpretation to the meaning behind the word. I noted last week that there is more than one interpretation of Jesus' obvious play on words here. One is that Jesus meant that Peter would be the rock upon which he would build his church. And with that interpretation, the Roman Catholic Church has been naming people as the predecessors, or rather the descendants of Peter since then, and they're known as popes. Another much better and far more biblical interpretation is that Jesus himself is the rock upon which he builds his church, and of course he is. This fits very well with him being the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the foundation and the head of his church. And so, yes, Jesus is truly all of these things, but on a much more practical level, I believe that Jesus had something else in mind as well, both and. And that is in the lives and testimony of Christian believers and in the proclamation and witness of the church. The bedrock upon which Jesus builds his church all over the world, among all peoples and throughout the ages, is Peter's confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The New Testament text says Petros, capital P, and Petra, so it's translated in the English, Peter, capital P, proper name in the first place, and rock, the inert object, in the second. There's more, much more, actually, that we could talk about here, but let's transition now to part two of our message. Why Christians are hypocrites. Watch this.
What I'm wondering is that a hypocrisy unique to Christianity, or is there some track record of that also in religions that also have strict rules on them?
I think it's not unique to Christianity. Right. I read a book by a Jewish rabbi who said that his synagogue is full of sinners just the way that hospitals are full of sick people. I know that's the classic example, but I think it applies to every religion.
What do you think of Liz's comeback that says, all right, of course believers aren't perfect. Just like a hospital is a place where you find sick people, not well people, why wouldn't a church be a place where you'd find inconsistent, broken people who don't always get it right? Isn't that what church is for? So why look into that church and see inconsistent people and say, aha, hypocrite, when that's what a church is for?
If we go to the hospital for sinners route, we have to distinguish between the doctors and the patients. The patients, a patient who walks around with tuberculosis and infects people for 3 weeks, we kind of understand he doesn't understand what tuberculosis is. If a doctor has tuberculosis, we expect him to recognize it in himself.
Stay home.
And stay home and not infect, cough, and splutter over everybody. So I think you hold the clergy to a higher standard.
What do some of the rest of you think about the hospital for sinners idea?
I don't think it's the existence of, you know, people who commit sin or patients in a hospital that's problematic, at least personally for me. I think it's when people who are Christians or claim to be Christians or have some level of moral authority don't admit that they're fallible, and so they cast their judgment outward. Mm-hmm. And I think that sort of inability to admit fault and also the sort of this really quick kind of knee-jerk reaction to judge others, I think those are really big problems for me.
Yes. Here's one response. Both, especially in the Old Testament and actually especially in the New Testament with Jesus, there are internal self-critiques by the believing community on what they would call religious hypocrisy, or in the New Testament, Phariseeism. And the difference between a Pharisee in the New Testament and a Christ follower is not that the Pharisee and the Christian aren't both trying to obey God. They actually are. In fact, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount contrasts a Pharisee with his own followers. And he says, you're both giving to the poor. You're both praying. You're both trying to obey God. But one of you is doing it not only self-righteously and feeling superior to other people, but when you do wrong, you won't admit it. And so there's not this theme of humble repentance in your life. And in the Old Testament, the same kind of critique happened. Martin Luther, by the way, had the first of his 95 theses that he nailed to the Wittenberg door was all of life is repentance, which he thought that true biblical and live a good life and then God will bless me. He actually said, the beginning of Christianity is to admit, to repent, and to admit I haven't done it right, and to rely on God for his grace, and that changes my attitude toward other people. I can never feel superior to them. I sense, though, God's love in my life, so I'm not defensive anymore. It should change everything. I think what Eunice said is extremely telling, that when you see that you have a lack of ability on the part of an institution to do repentance, admit what was wrong, and they continue to condemn over here, and yet they won't admit themselves, that they're not being too Christian, they're being less Christian than they should be. They're not using a critique that the Bible actually gives them. So they deserve to be faulted the way you've faulted them.
I don't know.
I actually changed our focal text late in the week, which I didn't tell our worship leader about, because it makes her crazy, and she feels like she needs to review her whole worship plan. So I just kept that little gem to myself. So I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. You'll find it on page 958. That's 958, which will be our focal text for this morning. Almost every word, the recorded words of Jesus. Why Christians are hypocrites. As we did last week, right off the top, we have to deal with the assertion. The unavoidable observation that Christians are, in fact, hypocrites. Because we are. And what are we to make of that reality? Perhaps even more importantly, what are we to say when those in the world accuse us of being hypocrites and then offer the reality of our obvious flaws as a contributing factor to their own unwillingness to believe in Jesus Christ and the Christian faith? I think the first step is to define the term hypocrite. What is it that we're talking about? What is it that Jesus was talking about in this passage? We need to know what it means to be a hypocrite so that we can begin to know how to avoid being a hypocrite, or at least being less of one. The term and concept of the hypocrite actually comes from the world of drama. The hypocrite is an actor, one who wears a mask to play a role, and here's the important part, other than one truly is. And so if we define what it means to be a hypocrite, being a hypocrite is not only to fail to live up to a certain standard, as every human being in the whole history of the world has done, but to consciously pretend to do so, while knowing we are living in another way, as someone other than we pretend to be. In our passage for this morning, Jesus himself applies this term, hypocrite, to those who are religious hypocrites, even leaders of their religion. They acknowledge and teach and require of others a religious standard of belief and behavior, and they pretend to live up to it themselves when they really aren't living up to it at all. So let's see what Jesus has to say to us. Please stand with me as we declare aloud the words of the Lord Jesus in Holy Scripture, from chapter 23 of Matthew's Gospel, verse 1 to verse 12. That's Matthew 23, verses 1 through 12. Let's declare aloud the written Word of God in Scripture. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. May God bless us through the reading of his word from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23, verses 1 through 12. Please be seated. Earlier this week, I was watching one of my many news programs. In this case, it was ABC's Nightline that comes on Monday through Friday at 10:35 p.m. here in Winnipeg. And they had a story about citizenship tourism. Did anybody see that? Anybody at all? Think about that for a second. Citizenship tourism. What could that be? Well, there is a growing cottage industry in a sluggish U.S. economy in which rich foreigners from other countries, from all over the world, mostly from Asia, but from other places as well, come to the United States for the sole purpose of giving birth to their babies in the United States. And it's called citizenship tourism. Once they have had their baby and secured an American birth certificate for him or her, they then return to whatever home is with the wherever their home is, with the prize of American citizenship for their child. You see, the Fourth Amendment to the United States Constitution grants U.S. citizenship to any and every person naturally born in the United States and its territory. Hearing this story made me think of our citizenship. I mean our eternal citizenship. I wonder how many of us are seeking to be citizenship tourists in God's kingdom. How many of us live with the pretense of being a kingdom citizen, but without the intention, the commitment, or even the willingness to live as a citizen of God's kingdom? Fly in, get the piece of paper, fly out, thank you very much. Can't you hear our Lord Jesus saying, "Depart from me, for I never knew you"? I think this gets close to what he was talking about. Let's use this for a few moments as the backdrop for our hearing and believing, and especially our behaving according to God's Word and Holy Scripture this morning. And the first point of truth that I want us to get is this. The hypocrisy of others. This is a stumbling block for many, many people. The hypocrisy of others, even those who are leaders among us, is no reason or excuse for our own failure to believe God and behave according to His Word. Look there with me at verses 1 through 4. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to His disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." Did you notice that Jesus said to be sure to do whatever even the hypocritical religious leaders say, because what they are saying is true? Just don't do what they do, because they don't practice what they preach. If we follow the citizenship model for a moment, whether another citizen is acting like, living like, and actually is a citizen has no bearing on my citizenship. Either I am or I'm not a citizen, both of the United States and of the kingdom of God. And this is equally true for you. Either you are a citizen of God's kingdom or you're not. And what other people are doing has no bearing whatsoever on our status and our standing before God. None of us will get away with saying to God at the great white throne judgment, well, he wasn't acting like a citizen, so I didn't think I had to either. We all will stand before God on the single merit whether the blood of Jesus covers my sin, whether the blood of Jesus covers your sin. But the trick is that the Bible makes clear that if we are bought by the blood of Jesus, if we have been reborn by the Spirit of God, we will be changed increasingly and progressively into those who reflect the very character of Jesus. Never perfectly, always progressively. We might plateau for a little bit, but the Spirit of God will move us on. He won't leave us there. And if not, if we don't have this transformative process happening because of the very Spirit of God living within us, according to the Bible, according to the very words of Jesus himself, we're not citizens of God's kingdom. We're pretending. And the word for that is, say it with me, hypocrisy, or being a hypocrite. So how do we become hypocrites? What are the characteristics of a hypocrite? Well, that's number two. We take right from this text. Here it is. We become hypocrites. We become hypocrites when we start doing things, anything really, even serving God and His people, either to appear to be something other than we are to other people, or to gain their approval. There in verses 5, 6, and 7, we read these words, "Everything they do is done for people to see." They make the phylacteries wide. A phylactery, it doesn't make much sense to us in English, but a phylactery was something, and some still do use this. It was a little box that they would put on their forehead, and in it was a little small representative copy of the Ten Commandments. And they took this from the literal text of Scripture that we are to put God's Word on our foreheads. And so Jesus is saying these who seek the approval or the attention of others put wide, big phylacteries on their foreheads as if that made them more spiritual. And the tassels on their garments are long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace and to be called rabbi by others. Following our citizenship motif for just a few moments, the parallel would be if I'm a citizen, say, of Holland, but I tell everyone that I'm a citizen of the United States. Not that there's anything wrong with the Dutch. It's just an analogy. We do have friends in Holland. But I would be an imposter because I'd be pretending to be something that I'm not. It wouldn't matter that I begin to act in some ways like a citizen of the United States. Either I am or I'm not, and the proof is not in what I say about myself. The proof for earthly citizenship is in the paperwork. Can I prove my citizenship? The proof of spiritual citizenship is not a piece of paper. But it's whether the Holy Spirit is present in my life. It's whether the Holy Spirit is working its or his ways in me and outward in my thought life, in my words, and in my actions, and that those are consistent with the fruit of the Spirit or the character of Christ? Look at this for just a moment.
I think, yeah, there's probably a lot of hypocrisy in Christianity. There's probably a lot of injustice, but it's no different than it might be for any organized religion or big organization.
I don't feel strongly about the objection to hypocrisy in Christianity because I think there is hypocrisy in every religion.
As regards the question about are Christians sometimes hypocrites, I don't think I have a lot to say about that one because I think that's saying, do people sometimes not live up to their own standards? That's absolutely true.
I tend to be very understanding of hypocritical organizations because I think hypocritical organizations are made out of people, and people are good and bad.
My feeling on the injustice and hypocrisy in the church is that it's part of human nature. Every structure that humans build, there's going to be that involved. There's just no way around it.
Let me offer you a perspective on the charge of hypocrisy, that many Christians are inconsistent in the way in which they behave and act. Some years ago, I took a course on ethnography, and somebody told me that ethnography was a new development in anthropology some years ago, in which the anthropologists for years had been looking at these strange people groups from the outside. Ethnography was understanding a people group from the participant's eye view, as much as possible to understand, not impose our values and listen to them. Sometimes when people say, I see these Christians and they're such hypocrites, they're coarse, they're overzealous, they tend to be, they're too critical, they're kind of inconsistent, there's a tendency from the outside to say, if you believe you know God, which is what Christians say, then you ought to be really good people. From the inside, the gospel is Christians are people who admit that they're not good, that they are essentially morally very weak and failed, and need God's grace. Would that help you at all? Understand why some people that might look like hypocrites from the outside might not actually be hypocrites?
Well, I understand and am sympathetic with the idea that it's sort of the effort to be good or the ideal to be good, that somebody's working towards it in some sense, working towards sort of living up to their ideals, and that should be part of any judgment you do or don't do for them. So I think it's very interesting. It's one of the most difficult things, I think, in human relations you do. Do you judge somebody by what they've done or by what they're trying to do, basically?
Well, isn't the problem really that it's a question of self-assessment and objective assessment, that I could have all these terrible qualities that Eunice is saying, but I could claim myself to be a Christian, where there's not an objective test, whereas if there's someone of us fell sick in here and someone said, well, I'm a board-certified doctor, I can help this person, we, of course, would let that happen. But in maybe what's happening is that there's no one, I could just say, I'm a Christian, and exhibit no qualities of the good things we're talking about, or I could be someone who exhibits all these great qualities and say, in no way am I Christian. I mean, maybe that's the tougher point.
And that would make...
Truth number three that we get right directly from this text is this. When we try to please other human beings or try to appear to be bigger and better than we are and something or someone that we're not, we forget that God is the one with whom we will give account, and eternity is in the balance. Verses 8, 9, and 10 read this way, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. There is no earthly status that means anything to God. None. As a race, the human race, I mean, we have a huge problem with this truth. Otherwise, why would we compete and contend for status and position and prominence? Even in the church, none of us will be judged, even less given a pass because of some role that we assumed for ourselves or a position in which we served. The question for all of us, regardless of station, will be what we did with what Jesus gave us and what he gave us to do. Are we, have we been faithful with that stewardship that he has given? There is some significant biblical evidence that our eternal standing will be in some ways inversely proportional to our status on earth in this life. C.S. Lewis had a great quote. He had a bunch of them, obviously. That's why we know him. But he had a great quote. One of my favorites of his was, being a Christian or becoming a Christian doesn't mean that you somehow become nicer than everyone else in the world. Being a Christian means that you're somewhat nicer than you used to be. You see, change is the evidence. Finally, how are we to go about this non-hypocritical Christian life thing? Look with me at verses 11 and 12. Jesus here makes it as clear as anywhere, I think. Verse 11, the greatest among you will be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. This leads us right into number 4. Importance, power, and authority in God's kingdom express, and I do mean literally express, the exact opposite values of those of earthly kingdoms. And the Spirit of God works completely differently than the flesh. Now, I know that reading verses 11 and 12 and then hearing this point of application might seem like a stretch. That is, until we ask the question, how do we humble ourselves? The word, the concept, the answer is, submission. We submit ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and we do that practically and truly by submitting ourselves to the presence of the Lord Jesus among us, who is the Holy Spirit. This also means that we have to be real, which is another way of saying that we have to be honest about our own failings. Christians are hypocrites. The church, when it becomes more institution than body of Christ, is unjust. And that means me, and that means you, and that means us. Not hiding or denying the reality, but testifying to God's grace and mercy in Jesus to overcome our failings. I have found Galatians 5 to be very helpful to understand the necessity and power of the Holy Spirit. If we are to live in a way that glorifies God and exalts the Lord Jesus, I'd like to ask Dan to put it up. Galatians 5, as we read, hear, believe, and apply the following selected verses. I've got a heading there, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in the life of believers and the witness of the church. Watch this. Galatians 5, one of my favorite chapters in Scripture. Selected verses. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. For through the Spirit, we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You, my brothers and sisters, are called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying one another. So why are Christians hypocrites? A very basic answer is that we are human beings, subject to the effects of the fall of humanity into sin. We are in a battle, and frequently we lose. One of the most poignant pictures that I've ever seen, it's in a song by Bob Carroll, tells the story. He's a great storyteller in song. Tells the story of when he met a sort of holy man one day, and he asked them, "How do you do it? What do you mean? How do you deal with your own sin? I'm so aware of my own sin." And he said this: "When I fall down, I get back up. And when I fall down again, I get back up again." But there also is the reality that some of us are imposters. We say that we are Christians, citizens of God's kingdom, but our lives and our lifestyles expose us for the pretenders that we are. And we need to repent and be saved. But most of us, on most days, I believe in this congregation, vacillate between being who we truly are, that is, citizens of God's kingdom with the Holy Spirit living within us, and our allegiance is divided because we do most of our living in the world, where sin, strife, violence, selfishness, evil, and death still persist. The trick is to live increasingly, progressively as true kingdom citizens, while we wait for our papers, our passports, with which we will cross the heavenly border for the rest of eternity. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we confess to you, I confess to you, my hypocrisy, our hypocrisy. We know far more than we actually do. With Henry Blackaby in Experiencing God, knowing and doing the will of God, I confess that usually knowing what to do is not the problem. It's the doing of what we know. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the ability, by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, to be more truly your people. Yes, accusations will come. We will be associated with unjust expressions of, quote, the church. We will, in fact, suffer from our own hypocrisy. Help us to be honest about it. Help us to deal with it. And help us to somehow become more truly the household of the living God, the church of the Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.